Good evening, Marcel. Welcome to church. If you've got a Bible, you can go to the book of Genesis. We're studying Genesis this year, and we're going to continue to do so through the Christmas season for two reasons. One, we're hoping to finish before Jesus gets back, and two, it's still about Jesus. I was talking to a pastor some time ago, and he said, I really love the holidays because I just love being able to talk about Jesus every week, and I thought, you could do that. Anytime. Probably should, actually. We believe that to understand the Bible, you got to take whatever section you're reading and go to Jesus, his person and his work. Otherwise, the Bible doesn't make any sense. The whole point of the Bible is him. And that's exactly what he taught. So we're going to continue in Genesis, and we're going to keep learning about Jesus because Genesis is also about Jesus, all pointing and foreshadowing and anticipating his coming and developing the reasons for his coming and why we need him to come to us, which is the great theme of this time of year with Jesus' incarnation. So I'll pray and we'll study together. We're going to deal with chapter 10 and the first nine verses of chapter 11 tonight. And it's good to see you guys. I hope you had a good Thanksgiving, and I hope it's a good beginning to the holiday season for you all. Father God, we thank you so much for bringing us together as your people here tonight. And God, as we come to study your word, we pray that we would see you clearly through what you have written for us, that we would learn something of your goodness and your kindness, of your wisdom, of your perspective, and of your patient, loving care for each and every one of us. We pray as well that we would learn something of ourselves, that sometimes we are very short-sighted and we are very narrow-minded and we are very unconcerned with the well-being of others, that you are far more generous, God, than perhaps we anticipated you to be, and perhaps we are far more selfish people than we would have ever expected. God, I pray that this story would bring those themes to light so that our faith would rest exclusively in you, that we would find our hope in you, and in you we would find our joy. We ask that in Jesus' good name. Amen. As we get into it tonight, I want to start with a question. Have you ever looked at a map or a globe and asked yourself, how come we have those nations? If you go to the nations of the earth, the lines that are on maps and globes don't exist on the ground. They're exclusively human creations. Same thing with cultures. Have you ever looked at the world and said, why are there so many cultures? Why do these people do things differently than these people do things differently than these people? How come they have social customs and mores and norms that are different? Why aren't we all one nation? Why aren't we all one people? And why don't we have one culture? It seems like so much of our life is spent people misunderstanding, warring against people that are unlike them. Conflict between nations, conflict between cultures and subcultures within cultures. And have you ever thought, why are there so many languages on the earth? Why do different people have different ways of articulating who they are, what they think, what they do? Why do we even have languages? Why aren't we one nation of one culture with one language? Wouldn't that make everything easier? Right now, according to the Wycliffe Bible translators, there are 6,809 known languages on the earth. So if you pick up a globe, 6,809 languages. Behind each of those is a culture of people, nations that are politically organized and distinct. Geographic boundaries, assets, histories, different views of God, reality, the world. And all of this is shaped by language. Language is the means by which we have intimacy and communication. People communicate. This is what happens as we are the image bearers of God. This issue of language is so important. We're going to deal with it tonight. But what we see is language is the framework within which we make sense of reality. Certain words allow us to have certain concepts and certain frameworks for God and life and death. If you have a culture that doesn't have a word for sin or a word for God, the absence of those words completely changes your framework and how you see reality. Why don't we all have one language? Wouldn't that make it easier to communicate? Why don't we all have one culture? Wouldn't that make it easier to get along? And why can't we all be one nation? Wouldn't that make it simpler for us to coexist in peace? This is the great hippie dream, right? This is the great dream of all communists. This is the great dream of a few socialist professors that are the last outposts of optimism on college campuses living under tenure with crazy ideas who didn't read Genesis. And as we read Genesis tonight, Genesis answers for us these questions. Why we have nations, why we have cultures, and why we have languages that are distinct on the earth. Which to me is fascinating because lots of political analysts, sociologists, cultural anthropologists, those who do advertising and media studying cultures and subcultures, they understand the differentiation between peoples, but they can't articulate to us why they exist. A marketing director can tell you the difference between a 14-year-old in China, a 14-year-old in Japan, a 14-year-old in Mexico, and a 14-year-old in the U.S., but it can't explain to you why there's a difference in cultures, nations, languages, values, thoughts, views of reality. Genesis is going to answer that question for us tonight, and I'll set it up to say this. The book is written by Moses. The book of Acts tells us that he was wise, smart, high IQ, well-educated, in a great education, and filled with the Spirit of God. You put those three things together. A smart guy who went to a good school and has the Holy Ghost drop on him. You get a guy who writes well, thinks well, reasons well, articulates well. He writes Genesis as an amazing, amazing book. And generally speaking, the whole of Genesis is put together in chronological order. One of the main variations being the section we're dealing with today, where chapters 10 and 11 are inverted. In chapter 10, he's going to introduce to us a number of nations so that we ask the peculiar question, where did they come from? And then he'll leave the tension hanging, and he resolves it in chapter 11, telling us how the various nations came into being. So that's where we're going today. And as we do, you're going to see that Genesis 5 was a genealogy to take us from Adam to Noah, 1,656 years. Genesis 10 is the conclusion of that genealogy, picking it up from the sons of Noah into the future and the various nations that proceed from them. What that means is chapter 5 and chapter 10 go together. Okay? You should put chapter 5 and 10 together. 6, 7, 8, and 9, those chapters of the life of Noah were an excursion that we went on to investigate the life of one man, the great patriarch Noah. And so today we finish basically chapter 5, if you will. And what we're going to learn is that God has done a wonderful thing to save us from ourselves, even though we thought we had a great plan for life on the earth. So what we're going to do is we're going to deal with a genealogy. And this is the part of the Bible that you all skip, read fast, because it looks like the phone book. The Hamanites, the Mamanites, the Dumanites, the Babadites, I'm done. That's it, I'm done. That's all I got. Whatever. I don't read the phone book, and I don't read the genealogies. It's a bunch of people I don't know. They're all dead, and I don't care. Plus, I can't say their name. And so we're going to deal with the genealogy. And my goal is to make it interesting for you. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable, Paul teaches. He's also speaking of the long list of names. There's important stuff here, and I like the obscure parts, so we'll drill down on this. Chapter 10, verse 1, it tells us about the genealogy. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. It picks up, and it says this, after the flood, everybody was dead except for Noah and his three boys. Noah and his three boys and their wives had children, sons in particular, who had sons, who had children, who had sons, who had children, and the population base began to grow through God's blessing and Noah's three sons. We all are descendants of Adam, Noah, and one of Noah's three sons. All of us. Okay. And you'll notice here, it is traced through the sons, through the male line. This is called patriarchy. Patriarchy gets a bad rap today because men don't act as the Bible intends that they should. Patriarchy in the Bible is a good thing. It means that men love their families and love the Lord, and they serve and give for the benefit and well-being of others. That's what it means to be a patriarch. And so the families are traced patriarchally through the male line. Father, son, father, son, father, son, father, son, to tip us off that men really matter. Not that women don't matter, but that men are dominant. Particularly when it comes to households, families, and generations, men are dominant. That's part of what it means that they are the head of family lines. Some of you say, I didn't even have a dad. He didn't dominate my life. He did. He dominated through his absence. His absence has had a profound effect on your life. your life would be much different had you a father or a good father. That fathers dominate for good or evil, for blessing or cursing. That's what we're going to learn. And so what we're going to look at today is three family lines. And what you're going to look at is that from people come not only people, but nations and cultures and groups of people. We're going to look at his three sons, Shem and Japheth, who are two godly boys, and his ungodly son, Ham, and what happens to their descendants and the groups of people and nations who proceed from them. So if you've got a Bible, you can follow with me. I'm not going to put it all on the screen, but we'll just read some the names. The first, beginning in chapter 10, verse 2, are the sons and the grandsons, the descendants of Japheth. This was a godly son. The sons of Japheth. So we will read together. Gomer, if you don't have any names for your kids, you got some options here. And I'll say this too. I'm going to say some of the names that some of you who are language experts, you love linguistics, you're going to send me an email and say you mispronounced it. I know. I'm going to do that a lot. I'm just cluing you in here. Went to public school and I'll do that. Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus, the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphtha, and Togarmah. Good for him. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, the Kittim, and Rodanim. From these maritime people spread out into the territories by their clans with their nations, each according to its own language. So apparently from this guy comes boats, seafaring, the navy, fishing vessels, exploration, adventure. It's interesting how oftentimes from one generation to the next, skills, trades get passed on. So your daddy was a good musician and you have some musical ability, or your mama was an artist and you have an artistic flair. That we see that some of these things get passed on even through the family line. So those are the sons of Japheth. Now also, these are the wicked descendants through the line of Ham, the Hamites. The sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Put, the first golfer, and Canaan, the sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, Sabdica, the sons of Rama, Sheba, Dedan. Cush was the father of Nimrod. Don't use that one for your boys. Don't name them that. It then tells us that Nimrod grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. The same thing's still true. If you name your son Nimrod, he will know how to fight. Right, your kid goes to the public school. What's your name? Nimrod. Oh, gosh. Well, Nimrod. You know, I mean, he's going to learn how to defend himself. He's going to have to. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and that is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So this guy is a tough guy. Hunter, warrior, Rambo slash farmer. This is a man's man, right? He drives a truck. He has no teeth. He could shoot straight, run fast, and kill a man with his bare hands. He's that guy. He's a tough guy. And he ends up establishing a few cities, which fairly impressive. The first centers of his kingdom, this guy had his own kingdom. You got to be pretty tough to have your own kingdom. They were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Calna, and Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Kala, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Kala, and that is the great city. So he founds Babylon and Nineveh that are later on going to become very prominent, important cities throughout the Bible. We'll deal with Babylon today. Daniel is taken captive in Babylon. There's continual conflict between Babylon and Israel. Nineveh is a godless people group. That is where Jonah is going to be sent into the great city of Nineveh sometime later. These are people who come into existence that form cities and nations that play an important role in later biblical history. It goes on to say that Mizraim was the father of the Ludites, the Anamites, the Lehabites, the Naphtuhites, the Pathrazites, the Casluhites, from whom the Philistines came. They show up later. The Kaphtorites, Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvadites, Zamorites, and Hamathites. A lot of ites going on there. And later the Canaanite clans scattered in the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon toward Gerar as far as Gaza, and then toward Sodom, Gomorrah, They'll deal with us in Genesis 19. Admah, Zeboim, as far as Lasher. These are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages and their territories and nations. The lineage from the third son, Sem, a godly boy. Sons were also born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, Aram, the sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Meshech. Arphad was the father of Shelah. Shelah was the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eler. One was named Peleg because in his time the earth was divided. His brother's name was Joktan. Joktan was the father of Almadad, Sheleph, oh boy, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadaran, Azul, Dikla, don't name your kid that, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The region where they live, going to tell us about their land, stretched from Mesha towards Sepher in the eastern hill country. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages and their territories and nations. Amen. Praise the Lord. You go, I got it. That did it. Now the whole Bible makes sense. Some of you are going, what is that doing? That just doesn't make any... That's like a page out of the Hebrew phone book. Who cares? What has that got to do with anything? Let me try and make sense of it for you. First, to us, these are no one. But these are people who, like us, went to school, got married, had kids, bought houses, worked jobs, spent their Monday through Friday in a cubicle. You know, these are people who live their life on the earth. They're important enough that God has taken note of them. So even people who apparently aren't important to us are still important to God. Maybe we're not that important, but to God we are, and He pays attention to us all. And He knows us by name, and He keeps an eye on us because He cares for us. What we're supposed to learn from this, though, is that nations, cultures, subcultures, tribes, languages, people groups, ideologies come from faithful and unfaithful people. What that means is you and I are part of a legacy. See, we have this weird myth in American thinking that each of us is an independent, autonomous individual, that we are not affected by those who have come before us, and the Bible would beg to differ. It says that, in fact, we are part of a legacy and a lineage. What we see here is a pattern whereby godly sons have godly sons who have godly sons who have godly sons, and next thing you know, there's not just one man, there's dozens, hundreds, thousands of people who are godly because they are, generally speaking, following in the legacy of their family line. This is the example of Shem and Japheth. Likewise, there are dozens, hundreds, thousands of people who form whole nations and cultures and ideologies and worldviews that descend from an ungodly man like Ham. And they continue on in his legacy, building cities like Babylon and Nineveh. And what we see here is that your life really is affected by those who have gone before you. And what we see as well, that those who will come after you are greatly affected by your life as well. And fools don't get this. One of the great distinctions in Proverbs between those who are wise and those who are foolish is the trajectory of their thinking. Fools can only see the next weekend, to get drunk, to get high, to get laid. That's it. Wise people see 5 and 6 generations into the future. Okay. That is what he is trying to tell us here, that if you would like your great-grandchildren to walk with God, you should. Because what one generation does becomes normative for a family precedent and pattern. The children imitate that, the grandchildren imitate, the great-grandchildren imitate. Next thing you know, there are thousands of people that for good or evil are like you. They photocopied your life and your values. They have photocopied your ambitions and your fears hundreds and thousands of times over. It would be so interesting if you and I had the perspective of God and we could see what the effects would be in our life hundreds of years into the future. How many people will come from your lineage and legacy? And will it be a blessing or a cursing that they are like you? See, wise people think down the road. He's trying to give us this panoramic perspective so that we start to think of our own families, not just that we are independent, autonomous individuals who say, well, I would like to get drunk today. But we ask things like, if I get drunk today, what will that do to my great-great-great-grandchildren? And will they all be drunks? When we get tempted to be unfaithful to our marriage covenant, rather than saying, well, I wonder if this will feel good tonight, we say, I wonder if my being unfaithful will establish a pattern and precedence of unfaithfulness, and I wonder if that will continue into the fifth and sixth generation, and I wonder if that will devastate my family, and is it truly worth it for one interesting night of folly? Wise people, when they make decisions, they don't just make decisions in a moment without thinking about anyone else or the future. Wise people think through the implications of their decision for everyone that is part of their relational network, both kin and clan and friend, and they also think well into the future. I believe the greatest theologian in the history of our nation is a gentleman named Jonathan Edwards, and he would rise every morning to pray through each of the five generations that would proceed from him. God, please allow my children to love you, my grandchildren to love you, my great-grandchildren to love you, my great-great-grandchildren to love you, my great-great-great-grandchildren to love you. That's a man who's wise, and he is anticipating that God will bless him and give him a legacy and a lineage, and he is working on that long before those generations come on the scene. He is praying for them, and he's preparing a legacy for them to walk in. Fools don't think like that. Fools think, I would like to get drunk. I would like to get laid. I would like to blow all my money. I would like to be a glutton. I don't want to work. I just want to be lazy. I don't want to take responsibility. I want to blame other people. I don't want to wait for a godly spouse. I just want to create a wreck of things because to me, all I can see is tonight or tomorrow, or maybe if I'm a brilliant fool, I could see as far as Saturday night, but no further. Wise people pull back and say, my great-great-great-grandkids, who do I want them to marry? Well, I should marry someone like that. Because the odds are there will be continuity through our family line. How do I want my great-grandkids to spend their money? I should probably spend it like that because that will be precedent setting for our family line, good or bad. How do I want my great-great-grandchildren to see God? Well, I should probably see him that way for myself instead of precedent, a habitual pattern, some momentum and inertia toward these things that I want my legacy and lineage to have and to be and to do and to know. Does this make sense? So many of you, and this is not an indictment to dishonor your parents, but it's a reality, they weren't thinking five generations into the future. We see those stupid little bumper stickers, I'm spending my children's inheritance, which is what fools put on their car. You know, wise people who think like matriarchs and patriarchs, they're thinking, we're investing for the college fund of our great-great-grandkids. So we're still living within our means because we want our effect into the future to be positive. You see, long after you and I are dead and gone, our effect is still there in the lives of those who come after us, for good or evil. For good or evil. I was thinking about it. In Proverbs, it says that houses and wealth are inherited from parents. See, wise people think about that. They think, well, if I want my kids and my grandkids and my great-grandkids to get married and to have kids, and I want mama to be able to stay home because there's not financial pressure so burdensome on the family that it forces her into the workplace so that she can't raise her own children, then what do I need to do 200 years in advance? Probably start to acquire real estate and then give that to my children and grandchildren so that they have a house. So that they at least have the down payment for a house. So that if my great-grandkids want to go to college, there's money that has been strategically invested to take care of that. They start to think down the road. Foolish people only see themselves and they only see the present. Wise people see everyone and the future. Okay, I'll tell you, practically, I had a conversation with a gentleman not too long ago. Good guys, come to the Lord in this church. He's now doing very, very well. He had no father. His mom died when he was young. He's been on his own since he was a teenager. He was living with a woman that he ended up marrying. They both came to Christ. It's a great story. They're doing exceedingly well. But he and I were meeting, and he said, "I'm so frustrated because I have this dream of where I want to be, and it just feels like I'm so far away from achieving that." I said, "Well, what's your dream?" I said, "You know, if your life is a football field," everything for me is a sports metaphor. I said, "But if your life is a football field, you know, what's the end zone?" He said, "Happily married, own a house, my wife doesn't have to work, we're raising kids, and then I get to grow old worshiping Jesus with my wife and my kids, and I get to see my grandkids, and I get to help them pay for college, and I get to help them get married, and my whole family loves the Lord, and all the generations of folly and sin and death, drug use, alcohol abuse, molestation, just stop with me and my wife, and we start over." I said, "Well, okay, where were you born at?" He said, "I think I was born back on the one." I said, "Well, you were. You were born on the one. And you're looking at where you want to go." I said, "Now, where will your kids be born? Maybe on the 40. Where will their kids be born? Maybe on the 20. See, wise people are thinking about making progress so that when they hand off life to the next generation has some beginning place that is better than that which they began with. My dad started with nothing. Me, I started with a mom, a dad, four siblings, a dad who paid the bills and gave me a good work ethic, and definitely progress had been made. So my job is to start there, walk with God, make progress, and then hand the next series of responsibilities to my sons, who should be much further down the road than where my father or I were. And that's what I believe he's trying to show us here in Genesis. People are going to come from you. Dozens, hundreds, thousands of people. Their life is going to be impacted even long after you have departed from the earth. And they are going to be blessed or cursed because of the decisions that you and I make today. Who we worship, how we spend our money, who we marry, what we do with our sexuality. All of these variables. And God is trying to get us to back up and think through the implications of the decisions that we make today. So we're not just thinking about today and ourselves, but we're thinking about tomorrow and others. Does this make sense? That's why the genealogies are in there. How many of you don't even know your family history? How many of you, you don't want to know your family history? You say, "I don't want to know about that." It's important to take stock in where we've come from, because that helps to shape who we are and how we see the world, and it needs then to transition into where we are going and what we want the future generations to look like. Okay, this is all forward thinking. This is all people of God thinking. So he closes chapter 10 saying, these are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent, within their nations. Each of these boys had kids who became nations. See, at one point it was just the earth. People had children, those children become nations. Those nations become cultures that have languages. And the same is true into the future. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. Okay, now, have we gotten to the point in Genesis where he's told us how they spread out? No. He leaves us hanging. Lots of new people, lots of nations, lots of cultures, lots of languages. The question that's hanging is, well, what happened to cause that? Moses is creating tension that he will then resolve. But what he wants us first to realize here are a couple points. The first of which is that God is a global God, that God has knowledge of and love for all the nations of the earth. And this distinguishes the true God from false gods. False gods only care about their people, their nation. Lots of nations have their own God who protects them from other nations because their God doesn't like those people, just his people. God is a God who loves the whole world. One of the great end zone verses, God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he sent Jesus to take away the sins of the world. I mean, God is a global God. We learn that from this, that God is paying attention to and caring for and has a plan for all the nations. Second thing that we learn is that God is sovereign over all the nations. He knows where they live and what they speak and how they act and where they have come from and where they are going. And so not only is God fully aware of the nations of the earth, not only is God the one who rules over the nations of the earth. God knows all the people in those nations and he cares about each of them. Here he lists the names of certain people in certain nations. Okay, this tells us something about God. God is inclusive. Doesn't matter what race, what color, what language, what nation. The good, real God is willing to embrace and love and forgive all people who come to him by faith. And so then it moves on quickly to tell us how we got these different nations and languages and people groups and what happened. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. It tells us that things weren't like they are today, always. That there was a point of transition and change. There was a time when there was one nation, not many, one language, not many, one ideology, not many, one ethnicity of people, not many, one cultural grouping, not many. And they had one common language. That's what held them together. Let me talk about language for a minute. Language is very, very important to the Bible, and it's very important to God's people. Who was the first person to speak in Genesis? God, Genesis 1. God spoke. God speaks first. God speaks first. God is a God who communicates. Language is the means by which communication happens. Language is the means by which relationships are formed, trust is built, and knowledge of another is made possible. So God speaks to us. He does that through Scripture, which is the Word of God. This is God's language. And we speak to God through prayer. That is a language through which we communicate to God. And language is so important that when the Lord Jesus comes, he is even told to be the Word of God. He is God's language. He is God's communication. The Father speaks to us, Hebrews says, through the Son. That's his language. And Paul says in the New Testament that our faith comes through hearing what? The Word of God. God's language through Scripture shapes us to be people of faith who can trust God because through language he has informed us of who he is and what he's done. See, God is a God who communicates and speaks. This distinguishes God, according to Isaiah, from all the other gods who are mute and can't communicate. And we are made as God's image bearers. This means that we're different than animals and plant life. And part of what that means is we have the ability to communicate. How many of you love songwriting, poetry, literature? You love film because you love narrative and storyline. How many of you love to learn foreign languages because it's a fascinating foray into the mindset of a whole community of people that are different than you? And it's fascinating to see how they think and how that thought process is reflected in their language structures. See, language allows people to communicate and people to communicate with God. Language makes intimacy and friendship possible. Through language, it is possible for me to communicate my thoughts and feelings to you, my hopes, my dreams, my fears. And likewise, that's how we get to know one another, is through speaking and language. This issue of language is so important. And when it says that they had common shared language, what that means is they have a common shared framework for discussion, for ideology, for the view of the world. They have a common shared set of presuppositions that bind them together as a people. There's a unity and a uniformity that comes with them. Language is so incredibly important. That's why wherever Christianity spreads, literacy spreads, translation of Bible spreads, language studies, linguistic tools spread. Because we are people that are passionate about language, communication, articulation, so that God could speak to us, that we could speak to God, and that we could speak to others in meaningful ways. How many of you have found language to be highly difficult? I do. All right, I teach the Bible, the Old Testament's in Hebrew, the New Testament's in Greek. It takes work to understand languages. There was a day when we didn't have that. I took French in high school for 3 years. I told an earlier service, the only thing I know is that chapeau means hat. And I have one sentence I know in French and I can't tell you because it's dirty. That's all I got. 3 years of French. I can get a hat or a prostitute. That's it. That's all I got. I was unregenerate when I took French, and that's all I remember. You know, 3 years of French. That's all I got. You know, language is so difficult to learn. And I would say this, and I don't mean to offend any people groups, racial groups, ethnic groups, but I think that the hardest differentiation between people, the biggest gap, is not their race or their color or their country of origin or their ethnicity. I think language is the biggest barrier. Because if we're different colors or races and we have the same language, we can dialogue and discuss and sort out our differences. But if we have different languages, we can't even work out our differences. There's no possibility of us reconciling. How many of you have went to another nation? They don't speak your language. You get very frustrated. And of course, we always think someone who doesn't speak our language is dumb. Right? Oh, they're so dumb. They don't know English. Well, you're not in America. Most Americans don't know English either. So, you know, I mean, and here's why, because of this too, language is so tied to our identity that this also creates problems for people who come to, for example, the United States of America from another nation. That first generation comes and they want to maintain their language because in their language is a whole view of reality in the world and their history and their heritage and their people. So usually it's the second generation, it's their children who want to assimilate into mainstream culture, not to use the same language. But it's the parents who want to go to a church that reinforces their language of origin. They want to be in community centers and groups and activities that reinforce their language and their identity as a people. And usually it's that second generation that's straining against that, trying to assimilate into the mainstream. Why is it that people hold on to their language so vehemently? Why is it that, for example, up in Canada, this little group of French Canadians in the middle makes everyone do business in French? Sign contracts in French. Everything is in French because they're French. Not just Canadians, French Canadians. Because language identifies us as a people. And there's a fear that if we lose our language, we lose our identity, our framework, our view of reality, and we no longer exist as that people. At this point, there was only one language, one people, complete unity and uniformity. And they did something. The men moved east and they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. In the Bible, going east, at least in Genesis, means you're getting farther away from God. Because there was the promised land and the Garden of Eden. And when they got kicked out, they went east. Cain went east. You keep going east, you get to Babylon. You keep going east, you get to Sodom and Gomorrah. Right, Steinbeck's novel, East of Eden, that's kind of the metaphor he picks up. You get east of Eden, you get further away from where God made you and where God blessed you and where God still dwells. Right, that's why we're in Ballard. A little side note. We're as far west as you can get without swimming. And if you go east, you think about it, it does get worse. You get to Wallingford, you get to the U District, then you cross over the big pond and you're over at Microsoftville, Kirkland, Redmond, Issaquah, the Plateau. You keep going, you hit Idaho. Don't want to do that. Keep going, you get the Midwest, just a bunch of states in the middle with a lot of dirt and free land because nobody wants to be there. You keep going, and pretty soon you get all the way to New York City, which is a bunch of people wearing black in suits who are highly educated, paid too much, and get fired by Donald Trump. And so, you know, you just realize that, yeah, it's better to go west. It's better just to be over here in Ballard, buttress right up against the water, because that's where God lives, according to Genesis. Just go west. Okay, so that's what happens. They have one speech and they move east, and what they find is a big chunk of land, a plain, nice flat piece of land. They look at it and they say, that's a good place to build a city. We're going to build a city there. So that's the project that they undertake. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They use brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. They find this big plain. They say, good chunk of land. We'll start a city there. Okay, we're going to build a city. Well, how are we going to do that? Well, we don't have rocks that we normally build structures out of. We don't have the trees that we could also use. We don't have the normal building materials that would be accessible to us. What do we use? This is where human ingenuity kicks in. We're made in the image and likeness of God to be creative and to be resilient. We're made by God to be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, make culture, make cities, architecture, all of that. So what they do is they look at the ground and they realize there's a lot of clay here, We could cut this up. We could bake it. We could make bricks. We could start a union. We could have a bunch of bricklayers in the union. The bricklayers' union could build a wall. They could build a city. We could have a great city. All we need is bricks and union guys. That's all we need. That's the big plan. This is the beginning of architecture. This is the beginning of urban planning. This is the beginning of urban design. This is the beginning of structure. This is the beginning of a lot of guys are doing math, trying to figure out the load-bearing capacity of certain kinds of materials. There's a lot in here that is the beginnings of a highly advanced, developed civilization. We have this view of evolution that the longer you go down the continuum, the smarter people get. You got to be pretty dumb to believe that. Right? We're not that highly advanced. We just look around sometime. This is not, you know, these are not all the guys who set the bell curve. You know, we're still just a bunch of regular people. These people had intellectual capacity that is extraordinary, because if God took you and me and just dropped us in the middle of nowhere, we would likely not come up with building materials, an urban design, a plan, and build a city out of mud. Right? They build a city out of mud. Do you see Survivor? Right? Even those crazy reality shows, when they're not showing the camera, they feed them like chicken wings and let them sleep in a tent, because otherwise they'll die, because they don't know what they're doing out in the middle of nowhere. These guys are pretty resilient, pretty resourceful, and they make a good plan to build a city with bricks. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city. Is that a sin? Is it a sin to build a city? No, we're helping build a city. Cities are good. We're for cities. It's not a problem to build a city. Now, this is going to be the city of Babel. We know it as Babylon. Babylon in the Bible, from Genesis all the way through the last book, Revelation, is bad. Real bad. Rolling Stones named an album after Babylon. It's a bad place. It's just a bad place. So how come they get such a bad rap? Well, so far it doesn't look bad. They find a nice chunk of land. They're resourceful. They're going to build a city. Not a bad deal. What else are they going to do? With a tower that reaches to the heavens. How many of you have heard of the Tower of Babel? Okay, the tower is not the centerpiece of the story. Just like the flood, the centerpiece is not the giraffe. Just because they're the tallest doesn't mean that they're the most important things, right? So when you see the giraffe sticking out of the archaeark on the flannel graph, or you see the ziggurat sticking out of the city in the flannel graph, that's not the most important thing, because it's the tallest. What they're building here is not just a tower, but a whole city. And in the city, there's a tower. Now, a lot of people read into this. The Bible doesn't say it, but a lot of people say, oh, in ancient societies, they had a ziggurat that would go up into the heavens, and they believe that this was like a false Jesus. This was their way to mediate with the gods. So men would go up, and God would come down, and they would meet at the top of the ziggurat, and this is where they would have their idolatry and false worship. They think that they're gods. They're climbing into heaven. I don't know. Maybe it was a dang space needle. It just doesn't say. Right, maybe it was for military purposes, and they would stand up and they would look out and they would see if an army was advancing. Or maybe they just thought, you know, our urban landscape needs some sort of demarcation and identity. We need a space needle. People could sit up there and have dinner and go around in a circle real slow so they don't throw up. You know, most urban areas have some sort of high place that distinguishes the skyline that goes out on all the postcards, and whether it's the Leaning Tower of Pisa or the Archway, I think it is in St. Louis, or whether it's the Manhattan skyline with the Empire State Building, or it is, the Great Space Needle. Maybe that's all it was. I don't know. So far, though, this doesn't seem like a real wicked city with terrible people. They're saying there's a lot of us. We need a city. We need to build a wall around the city so that we can be safe. We need a high point in the city, possibly just for military purposes or for urban planning and design, to have a nice skyline, not so unlike our city. We're going to work together. We're going to employ the union. We're going to use the materials we've got, and we're going to build a nice place where we can live together in harmony and peace in the great hippie dream. So far, it doesn't sound bad. And then we realize there are two problems with their goals. So that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Those are their two problems. These are their sins. The first sin is, we want our name to be great. You say, well, isn't that just pride? I mean, self-esteem? Okay, yeah, it is self-esteem. This is their sin. Their sin is self-esteem. they don't esteem God, they esteem self. They don't want his name to be great, they want their name to be great. See, our great privilege is not to make our name great, but to make great the name of God, Jesus. The Bible says repeatedly, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. If you want anyone's name to be great, well, it tells us that the Lord is the only one who's great. So if you want to make someone's name great, make his name great. The goal of Mark Driscoll is not to make Mark Driscoll a great name. It's already too late. But to make the name of the Lord Jesus a great name. The goal of Mars Hill is not to make Mars Hill a great name, but to make the name Jesus Christ the great name. The goal of all of our endeavors as God's people should always be to make him look good. Okay, when the Bible says to give God glory, let me give you an interpretation of that. It says, make him look good. What that means is, believers, we come into situations with a completely antithetical perspective. These people come into a circumstance and they say, what will be good for me? What will make me great? As believers, we have a totally other obligation. We walk into every situation saying, what will make Jesus look good? Which may mean we lose. Which may mean we're fired. Which may mean we lose money. Which may mean we're not a great success in the eyes of those who esteem us. But it does mean, well, I did what made Jesus look best. And friends, when you come into any circumstance, if you can answer the questions that way, you will be a person who abides in Christ and bears much fruit that will last. You'll be a person that says, well, I don't do what's best for me. I do what's best for Jesus. I don't do what makes me look good. I do what makes Jesus look good. And I'm not in this so that everybody would think good of me. I'm in it so everybody will think good of him. The problem here is they want to be great. They don't want God to be great. And they don't want to scatter. They want to gather. God's intention has always been for his people to scatter so that the earth would have his people singing his praises and telling of his goodness all over the place. In Genesis 1, be fruitful, in number, multiply, increase, fill the earth, scatter. Genesis 9, after the flood, be fruitful, multiply, increase in number, fill the earth, scatter. The problem with the Babylonians and many Babylonian-thinking Christians is they just want to build their four walls, get together with the people they like, and forget about the rest of the world. They don't want to love strangers. They don't want to practice hospitality, which is welcoming strangers and enemies so that they would become friends. God says, no, you need to scatter. Don't gather. Don't just all huddle together in your four walls. And whether that's the four walls of your home with your family, the four walls of your church with your brothers and sisters, or the four walls of Babylon with those people that are just like you and you have everything in common, because that's not biblical community, that's affinity. That is, I love people who are just like me because those are the good guys. And on the other side of the wall are all the bad guys. And so the good guys are in here and the bad guys are out there. And the good guys don't want to hang out with the bad guys. The problem is, we're all bad guys. Bad guys are in here, bad guys are out there. Bad guys are in Babylon, bad guys are outside the walls of Babylon. They think that they're without sin and they're good people. And they can build a good, well-ordered, utopian society, the great hippie, the great communist, the great socialist dream, without God working shoulder to shoulder as friends, working for the common good to protect themselves from the evil world that is about them because they are the good guys. This is their great sin. It's pride. It's pride. And it says in 1 Peter 5 that God humbles the proud and he exalts the humble. And so if you want to be lifted up, you got to go down and wait for God to lift you up. And if you take yourself up, God invariably will knock you down. And these guys wanted to be great. And they didn't want to scatter so that the reputation and fame of God would go across the earth. They wanted to just hang together. That's all they wanted. And I would tell you this. I think this is their attempt at heaven. This is their attempt at heaven. We want a city where we all get along. We're all the same. We think the same. We talk the same. We act the same. We are the same. There's no king mentioned. Nobody's in authority. We're all good people. We love each other. We take care of each other. This is our little heaven. Bad guys can't come in. We can't get hurt. We can defend and protect ourselves. This will be our heaven. We're not going to pray Jesus' prayer and say, thy kingdom come. We're just going to build one right here. Nations have tried this, fail. Churches have tried this, fail. Cults have tried this, failed. Families have tried this, failed. Because the sin isn't out there, the sin is in here. And I can't think that all of my problems have nothing to do with me. This is back to the same sin of Adam in Genesis 3, blaming everyone instead of owning up. So God has a response to their great plan. God makes his response very clear. It says in the Bible that God is a mocker. It's one of the attributes of God that nobody really deals with. But God sometimes makes fun of people. Right? God is hilarious. That is one of his attributes. He has perfect comedic timing. And here is a bit of irony and sarcasm through the mocking God. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. Now, what the humans, this is where the perspective shifts from the human perspective to God's perspective on the human project. The human perspective was that this was a great city with a great tower, huge architecture, up into the sky, godlike and majestic. Here's God's perspective. A tower. Where in the world is that tower? Is it there? Oh, look at that itty-bitty tower. Isn't that cute? That's a big one right there. That's impressive. Woo, yeah. I'm looking up at that one. That's enormous. You know, that God stooped down to look. That's what he's saying. The Lord came down. My back is killing me. I can barely see this thing. And I'm all-knowing. I can barely even pick that up. God is not impressed. Right? That's the point. God is not impressed. They're looking at it saying, wow, that's quite a deal there. Look what we built. Impressive. Woo! Look at that. And God's like, come on. That's a joke. I said earth, and guess what I got? You know what I mean? I get it done. I get it done in a big way. Don't think, you do something, I do something, I come down and say, hey, that's a good idea. You're a big guy. No. God is not. Now, see, we think we're such a big deal. This is the point. We think we're such a big deal. Ooh, I got a big church. I got a big house. I got a big IQ. I got a big library. I got a big car. I got a big motor. I got a big computer. I do things big. I do things fast. I do things good. And God's like, pfft. No, you don't. you and me, we're not peers. We're not buddies. I'm not calling up looking for architectural advice. I know what I'm doing. And so first is, God's not all that impressed with us. When you think about it, we always boast and brag about what we are and have and do. The Bible talks about that. We take that to God and say, here's my resume. He's like, woo! You can ride a bike and drive a car. Woo! You want to know how I made time? His resume's better. His resume's better. And the point is this. Either have a high view of God and a low view of man, or a high view of man and a low view of God. The Babylonians had a high view of man and a low view of God. And these are continuums. You can't have both, a high view of God and man. But you can have a high view of God and a low view of man. And that's what God does here in his mockery. He has a little laugh at him. So God says, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. God looks at their little hippie, communist, socialist, utopian dream, and he says, they will succeed. They will build the walls, they'll build the tower, they'll build the city, they'll have technological advancement, they'll have urban advancement, they're going to figure out society, they will continue to make weapons of war, they will make tools, they are going to continue to make progress because God made us great and we sinned and became evil. And now we do great evil. And God says, you know what? They will succeed. I have made them great. They have made themselves evil. They will do great evil. Friends, this is why we don't want one world government, one world leader, one world military, one world culture. We don't. Because the more that power, might, fame, resources, ingenuity, and technology are centralized into the hands of a sinner or sinners, great catastrophic evil will ensue. It's true. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's true. And what God is saying is they will succeed and they will do great evil. They are going to harm others. And the problem with the Babylonians is this: they are thinking only about themselves and the present. They're not thinking about the future generations and those to come. They're thinking, we will build the walls big enough for us all. But the problem is, what if they have children? Will all their children fit in these walls? Will all their grandchildren, great-grandchildren, fit in these walls? No. So immediately then, some people will need to leave this great city. And as soon as they do, they become foe and not friend. Then you will have nations and tribes and languages and groups of people that are scattered. What you'll have in the middle is this one godless, powerful, advanced nation of people who view everyone else as foe and are able to do great evil to all other people on the earth. God looks at it and says, this is the condition we were just in Genesis 6 before the flood. Everyone's heart was only wicked all the time. And the inclinations were from youth, totally depraved. God said, I just dealt with this, and now it hasn't been long, and we're back to the same human problem, where the problem is in people, the sin is in people. And if I allow these great people who are evil to do great things, they will do great evil, and we cannot go back to that place that I just judged them for. So God is going to respond with a great plan. He doesn't flood the earth in his great kindness. What he does do is something very simple. He says, come, let us go down. Again, this us is Trinitarian language. In Genesis 1, let us make man in our image and likeness. This is the Trinitarian language here. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. They are communicating. They have language. They have communication between them. Come, let us go down. So God's going to come down, humble himself, confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. Now, does that sound so bad? Not compared to a flood. God says, I promised I won't flood the earth again. I'll just confuse their languages. I'll make them into multiple languages. That way they won't have common understanding. They won't be able to work together. They won't be able to complete the project. They won't be able to do great evil. They won't be able to harm other people. I'll just make it impossible for them to work together unified. That's all. This is the kindness of God. And what you see throughout Genesis is that God repeatedly saves us from ourselves. Adam and Eve take from the tree of death. God comes to save them from themselves. Cain kills his brother. He should die. God saves him from himself. Noah is not a righteous man. God saves him from himself. Here, the Babylonians want to do great evil on the earth. At least that's where it's going. And God knows it. He's looking down the road to the future, thinking about everyone that he loves, not just a handful of people, and God saves them from themselves. I'm sure they were very frustrated, thinking, God, we had a great plan, it was going well, we were making progress, and you messed up our plans. Some of you feel that way. I want to marry this person, work this job, do this ministry, do this thing, and God keeps messing up all of my plans because he loves you. And he knows that it's a dumb idea. And he's trying to save you from yourself. We're going to learn this a little bit later, that sometimes when you're fighting, you're really fighting against God. And he's not fighting against you as an enemy, he's fighting against you as a friend. It says in Proverbs that the wounds of a friend are to be trusted much. Sometimes God hurts you because he's your buddy trying to save your life. Here, God saves them from themselves. He's really a good God. Loves all the nations, loves all the people. He's thinking generations into the future. He's thinking about you and me, that we weren't going to be born in this city. We would be born somewhere else. We would be born in a place where we could be harmed by these very people who want to do this great thing. What God says is no. I'm not thinking about today. I'm thinking about thousands of years. And I'm not just thinking about these few people. I'm thinking about everyone. So I'm going to confuse these people's language so that they can't work together to harm other people that I love. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. Now, you got to read between the lines on this, but it seems like that would be peculiar. let's say there's 10 bricklayers working on the wall or the tower, and they've all been talking and co-laboring and working together, and then one day they're all just talking different languages. Portuguese, Spanish, French, Japanese, they're all just speaking different languages. Very hard to complete the job. Impossible. Your boss comes, he's speaking something else. You're like, how are we supposed to get this done? And so then he hands you the directions. You ever gotten an appliance and the directions are not in English? Like, oh, Mother Mary, we're in deep here. This is not good. This is not good at all right here. I only know Pig Latin and English. I'm bilingual. That's all I got. I don't know Chinese. I'm in trouble. Right? That's what happens. They're getting their orders. They can't read them. They're communicating. They can't read. They don't have the ability to articulate to one another. Can you imagine even going home? Like, maybe you're, I don't know how God did this. Maybe he kept all the spouses on the same language. But that would be curious. You go home, you and your spouse aren't speaking the same language. I mean, today men and women still don't speak necessarily the same language. But you don't even have the same language structure. You're talking, she's talking, you're thinking, praise God, I don't have to talk anymore and I have a reason. I'm just kidding. Sort of. But it was a weird day. And so eventually what happens is, the people just give up and they say, you know, this is not working. We're never going to finish this. We can't work together. We can't read the orders. It's a total mess. We're not making progress. We give up. And they just walk away from the job. So these people who speak this language, they go settle over here, become a nation. These people who share this common language, they settle over here. They become this nation. Different cultures develop. People become different groupings of people. That is why it was called Babel. We still use the word that way. I can't understand what you're saying. You're babbling. Somebody say, oh, that's what Mark does. Yeah. Babel, because, and we know it as Babylon, which is babble on and on and on. Mark definitely does that. Because there, the Lord confused the languages of the whole world, and from there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. They just got tired, frustrated, relocated, moved on, gave up. This is God saving them in kindness from themselves. That's the story of the great city of Babylon. Now let me move back and tell you what we're dealing with here. In Genesis 3, sin entered the world through our first parents, Adam and Eve. From that point on, all problems are implications from the sin problem. And so the issue has always been, how do we deal with the sin problem? Eve had an answer, feminism. I'll rule over my husband. It failed. Adam and Eve had another solution, children. We'll have kids. They'll fix the sin problem. Cain kills Abel. No progress. Lamech in Genesis 4 says, I'll be a chauvinist. I'll take multiple women and I'll murder anyone who messes with me and I'll be a strong chauvinist pig. It didn't cure the sin problem. Genesis 5, 1,656 years of human history. Perhaps evolution is true and over time will make moral progress and advancement. And it says in Genesis 6 that by the end of 1,656 years, people were only evil all the time, and that includes everyone. That's devolution. So, well, maybe if God just flooded the earth, put a good scare in everybody, took one man, made him righteous, gave him a couple sons who would be righteous, who lived through the flood, they'd be so scared of God that they'd just be good boys. Noah's made a righteous man. Everyone dies except for him and his three boys. He gets off the boat, gets naked, drunk, passes out in his tent like a hillbilly redneck on vacation. And his two sons love God and apparently walk with God, and his one son is a pervert who dishonors his father. It doesn't take long off the boat to realize that one good scare for a family is going to fix the sin problem and make everybody walk straight. Here, the answer to the sin problem is community, the great buzzword of our modern day, the one that hangs up outside of our building. So I better articulate it a little better than I just did. Community. Can't we all get along? Can't we just love each other? Can't we just care for one another? Can't we just work shoulder to shoulder for the common good? Can't we just build a good society, a good nation, a good culture, a good city? Couldn't we just make our name great, that we have a great Seattle or a great America? Couldn't we just wave our flag? Couldn't we just do that? Couldn't we all rally around that cause? That was the Babylonian answer. The answer is no. Because we're sinners. We sin. We do evil. And the problem isn't out there. The problem is in here. And it's not a woman or a man or a son or a flood or a nation or a city that can absolutely deal with the sin problem once and for all. The problem with the Babylonian dream is that they forget that we're wicked. This is what communists, socialists forget. This is what naive, optimistic humanists forget. We're sinners. We're evil. We only think of ourselves and the present. We don't think of others and the future. We want our name to be great, not God's. We want to gather together in affinity with people just like us. We don't want to scatter to assist and love others. So what's the solution? This great city is filled with pride, very successful, very articulate, very educated, very unified, very evil. They have no king. They're just working together. Is the desire, the Babylonian desire for community, for relationships, for unity, for single-minded purposefulness among people, is that bad? Is the hippie dream, is the socialist dream, is the communist dream, is the humanist dream bad? Is it bad to long for a world where people speak the same language, share the same values, work for the same cause, coexist in harmony and peace and love, safely protected from harm? Is that a bad desire? You know it's not. It says in Ecclesiastes that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. Some of these things are eternal things, and there's something in us from God that longs for this kind of world. That's why we love fairy tales and stories about other lands that are not like this land and other worlds that are not like this world. There's something in us that knows that the way that the world is not the way that the world was, nor is it the way that the world should be. And so the Babylonian longing is good, but the attempt to build this great kingdom and this great city is very evil because it ignores God. And it assumes that this great kingdom can be built here without a king. And so what happens is, sometime later, we see that God came down again. He came down the first time to see the sin problem. He came the second time, the Lord Jesus Christ did, not just to see the sin problem, but to solve it. Because the hope isn't in woman, man, children, judgment, death, community, nationhood, elections, urbanization, technological progress, unity, utopian dream, common cause, waving the flag, all gather around. None of those are viable solutions because the sin problem persists. And so God not only comes down to see our sin problem, he comes down as the Lord Jesus Christ to solve it, to solve it. He lives without sin. He dies as a substitute in place of sinners. And he rises to conquer sin and death. He alone deals with, conquers the sin problem. Takes it away so now we can be reconciled to God, reconciled to each other. That means we are Christians and the church. So now the Babylonian dream is a possibility through the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens then is that the Lord rises. What does he say? Go into all nations, and as you go, tell them about me. Preach the gospel. Make my name great. God's people are to scatter. We're not supposed to just be here on Sunday. We're supposed to scatter. We're supposed to go into our homes, in our cubicles, in our dorm rooms, in our apartments, and do whatever it takes to make Jesus' name great. So church isn't just what we do here in the four walls. It's in large part what we do outside of these four walls, scattering. Some of you are going to leave this church because you're going to go help start other churches. God's going to move and relocate some of you. Some of you he's going to call out into other nations of the earth. Don't despise scattering. Don't despise it. If God should scatter you, it's because there are other people that he loves and he is sending you there to proclaim his greatness so that they might know of his love. Jesus' final words to us were scatter, scatter, scatter. Don't be Babylonian. Don't build the four walls of the church. Don't build the four walls of your home. Don't just hang out with your family and your church. There's a whole world out there that I love as well. These are Jesus' final words. He ascends back into heaven. What is he doing since that time? He's building a great city. He is working on what was originally the corrupted Babylonian dream. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. I am the king of a kingdom that is not built by human hands. Jesus is right now constructing for us a kingdom that will one day come down, the centerpiece of which will be a city. That city will be surrounded with walls, Revelation tells us. The difference between their walls and the Babylonian walls is that the gate into the walls of the great city of the New Jerusalem are never closed. Everyone, regardless of who you are, if you are in God's great kingdom, you can walk into his great city anytime you like. He's hospitable, not rude. He's welcoming, not mean-spirited. He's open-hearted, not narrow-minded. He's inclusive, not exclusive. He welcomes all people who trust in him. This great kingdom will come down out of heaven, given to us as a gift, as creation was in Genesis 1 and 2. Will there be a high place in that great kingdom? See, Revelation is the book of conclusions. Genesis is the book of beginnings. There are certain threads that weave these two tapestries together. Will there be a great high point in this great city of the New Jerusalem as part of this gifted kingdom? Yes. But it won't be a high tower in which men and women ascend in pride to look out as if they were many gods to see the earth. It'll be a throne. That is the high point. And on that throne will be seated a king, the Lord Jesus. And so the Babylonian longing is only made possible and realized by Jesus, who takes away sin, who builds a perfect kingdom, who gives it to us as a gift, who builds the walls for the great city of which is the centerpiece. He sits on the high place on his throne, and he welcomes us to be with him. The beautiful thing in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, is that in this great kingdom will be all nations, languages, tribes, tongues, cultures of people. It's not like the Babylonian dream, where we just get together with people like us, but we realize that God loves the whole world. God loves from people of all nations of the earth, and they're all represented therein. And we see this all beginning in the church. We see this in Acts chapter 2, which is the counterpart to the story of Babylon. In Babylon, God confused their languages. What did he do at Pentecost in Acts 2 in the days of the early church? The nations get together for this feast of Pentecost. People with different languages, cultures, different ethnicities, they all pack into the city. Peter, who was hand-selected by Jesus as the leader of the disciples, stands up to preach. And he's going to tell them about the greatness of Jesus and this king who has taken away the sin problem and who is building a kingdom to give us as a gift so that our hearts longing to live in that kind of place will be fulfilled by grace. And that all these people with all their different languages, and the Bible says also their dialects, hear the sermon in their own language and dialect. And so the reversal of Babylon is the work of the Holy Spirit in the church on the day of Pentecost. The Babylonian longing is only satisfied through Jesus as the church who is awaiting the gift of the kingdom. Some of you want peace. Some of you are frustrated because the election didn't go your way. Some of you are frustrated because your city, your nation, isn't what you were hoping for. Well, the problem is, the sin problem is always in the way. And it doesn't matter if you're in a blue state or a red state or a purple church like Mars Hill. Our hope is not in the kings and kingdoms of this world. And we pray like Jesus, thy kingdom come. Amen. Thy kingdom come. Until we get the king, the sin problem is still a problem, and everyone still wants to answer the sin problem with Babylonian solutions. I'll end with this. I'll tell you a story. This is my chief of hypocrites story. Yesterday was Saturday, supposed to be my one day off. I rented a big stack of videos, And my goal was to lay in my bed and practice for my resurrection. Just stay as close to dead as I possibly could and then get up sometime later. And among the stack, I got the new Chris Rock HBO special, the man who is the second greatest preacher in America, right behind Billy Graham. And I was anticipating to have a little church, laying in my bed, watching the Reverend Rock. And that was my great hope. And the Virginia Tech game was on. It looked good. There was football on. My goal was to eat chicken wings, lay in bed, laugh really hard, and watch men do violence to each other. Maybe if I got bored, flip to the Discovery Channel, watch them make a chopper or a vehicle. And that was my Manly Man Saturday objective. I have my own four walls, which is my little Babylonian kingdom. It's set up the way I like, with the people I like, my wife, my kids. Very happy, very nice. Got my Ethan Allen quadruple pillow top, spirit-filled bed. Like that very much. I intended just to be there for a good long while. And I was thinking later on today, I'll pick up my Bible, finish my sermon notes, and then I will have dinner with my family and I will go back to this position that I have come to love and appreciate so dearly. And I was laying there just dreaming about chicken wings and watching the game and getting ready to put Chris Rock in, and my little Babylonian heaven crashed. The phone rang with an emergency. Our children's director, Dick McKinley, who's a deacon in this church, had a heart attack yesterday. Had a heart attack. No, he's going to be okay. The weird thing is that he had a heart attack 2 days after Thanksgiving. He's in his 40s. His daddy had a heart attack a day after Thanksgiving in his 40s and died. His granddaddy had a heart attack 2 days after Thanksgiving in his 40s and died. Dick's in his 40s, had a heart attack 2 days after Thanksgiving, went in, got an angioplasty. He's in recovery today. Pray for him. Don't call him and visit him. He can't handle it all. He needs to rest. But I'm sitting there thinking, in my great Babylonian selfishness, I don't want to scatter. I have built the four walls. I have the digital altar. I have the chicken wings and the funniest man in America. I don't want to scatter. I finally got this house. I finally got this wife, these kids, these wings. My whole life is perfect. This is my heaven. I don't want to scatter. Plus, he's up in Linwood. I don't want to go to Linwood. You know, that to me is just, it smells east. I don't want to go to Linwood, you know, and I don't want to go up to Lynn Scratch on a day off. I don't want to do that. So I'm thinking, okay, God, Pastor Leaf's there, Pastor Jamie's there, they're nicer than me, he's okay, I'll go later, after the game, after I'm out of wings, and some other things. And this is what I'm thinking, I don't want to scatter, I don't want to go. And so I'm laying there, and God says, you need to go now. I was like, man, I don't want to go now, the game's on. I don't want to go now. So I get dressed, I tell my wife, I gotta go now, I'll be back later, I'm not happy about this. And when I go to a hospital visit or to meet with somebody, I usually put a small Bible in my back pocket, because I don't like packing my big Bible, and I'm afraid I'll leave it, it's got all my study notes in it. So I grab my little Bible, I go out to my 1978 Chevy pickup truck, and I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to Lynn Scratch, on my day off, no Chris Rock, no chicken wings, I don't have time to study the Bible, my whole day's shot, you know, what a godly man I am, thinking about others first. And God says, bring the big Bible. I was like, God, I'm bringing the little Bible. It has the same things as the big Bible. I'm not bringing the big Bible. It's not like I'm packing a Playboy or the Quran. It's a little Bible. God's like, bring the big Bible. Okay, fine. So I go back in the house. What are you doing? I'm getting my big Bible. Why? I'll tell you later. I'm not sure. God said, bring the big Bible. So I drive up to Lynn Scratch. I find the hospital. I park, and I'm thinking, God, I really wanted to study the Bible today, be studying, preparing my sermon, watching the game, eating wings. So I got up to leave my truck. And in defiance of God, I have a little Bible in my truck, because I have Bibles everywhere. Every room in my house has a Bible. Next to my bed, there's a Bible. In my office, there's a Bible. My truck, there's a Bible. My wife's vehicle, there's a Bible. I'm never more than an arm's length away from the Bible. Anytime. Maybe I got OCD Bible or something. I don't know. I'm a little freakish. And so I get up out of my truck and I grab my little Bible and I left my big Bible on the seat. And it was my way of telling God, okay, I brought the big Bible. There it is on my truck seat. And God said, bring the big Bible. I was like, come on, I got the little, and God, bring the big Bible. Okay, I'll bring the big Bible. So I put the little Bible down, I get the big Bible, I go into the hospital, I go into the admittance area, and there's no one there because they're all home watching Chris Rock in the game, eating chicken wings, it's a holiday, they're not there. So it says, go to the emergency room. So I walk down the hall to the emergency room, and I'm waiting there, and there's no one at the desk, there's a bunch of people in the waiting room. I'm standing there holding my big Bible, thinking, man, I don't want to scatter, I want to be home. And this lady comes up to me. She's from Fiji. And she looks at me and she asks, are you the man of God? And I wasn't sure how to answer that, to be real honest with you. I was like, well, that's what it says on my, and I'm thinking, this is what it says on my business card, but today there's not enough evidence to convict me. You know, I'm bitter against God because I want to be doing Chris Rock and chicken wings. And I said, and so I ditched the whole, I ducked it. I said, I'm a pastor. And she said, good. I was praying that God would send you for me. And I said, well, how'd you know it was me? She said, you have the big Bible. I'm thinking, oh my gosh, God should have flooded me in my truck. I should have been. In my truck, he should have just put water in my truck, and he should have locked the doors and mocked me, you know, danced on the hood, you know. But he didn't. He was gracious and long-suffering and patient. And I said, is this for you? He told me to bring the big Bible. Is that what this is about? And she says, yes. She says, I need to talk to you, and I need you to pray for me. And she's crying. I said, okay. So I sit down with her and I say, well, what is going on? She says, I was unfaithful to my husband. I think I've contracted a disease. No one knows. I have two children. I'm afraid to tell my family. I'm afraid to tell my husband. I think God hates me. I think God is punishing me. I think God is going to kill me and send me to hell. And I don't want to take the test today because I'm afraid of what the diagnosis will be. So I was just getting ready to leave and I prayed, God, if you love me and if you care about me, send a man of God with a Bible to pray for me. And then you showed up. So I walked her through my whole sermon. The only way we can deal with the sin problem is through Jesus. He died for your sin. He loves you. He'll take away your sin. He'll forgive you. He's not going to punish you. He has already taken your punishment. You and I were not the same ethnic group. I don't think English was her first language. It was broken. We don't have the same first language. You're from Fiji. I'm from North Dakota. We're not the same cultural group. But you know what? God loves all the nations of the earth. God loves all the people of the earth. God knows your name. God knows who you are. You don't think you're very important, but it's people like you that get listed in the Bible because God's paying attention. So I prayed with her. Right? She's my sister in Christ. You know? She's my sister in Christ. And she says, it is so good to hear that God loves me and God knows. And she's just weeping and weeping, and I'm holding her and I'm praying for her and I'm telling her about Jesus, trying to make his name great, get her name, number, so I could follow up with her, make sure she's doing okay, make sure that her family's doing okay, make sure that this thing gets worked out, because Jesus is the only one who can deal with the sin problem in this family. I went up and saw Dick. As I'm walking out, she was laying on her bed after her exam. And I walked in, I said, how are you doing? She said, I'm good. Thank you for praying for me. Jesus is with me and you can go now. My sister. You know, and the whole time I'm thinking, I want to study my Bible today so I can tell my people how not to be Babylonian. I'm the most Babylonian guy in the room. You know, we work hard to get our houses. We work hard to get our church. We work hard to build the things we love. And then we forget to go and invite others to come and enjoy them with us. We forget to go out and make God's name great because he adores them as well. Okay, I was tremendously convicted. Very convicted. That my heart is Babylonian, though my theology is biblical. I want to invite you today to have your hope in Jesus. Not advancement, technology, not urbanization, not your city, not even the great church that is Mars Hill. but to have your hope in Jesus, that His name is great and greatly to be praised, that He deals with a sin problem, that He is a king who takes away sin, who gives a kingdom as a gift, and its high point is His throne. And around it, according to Revelation 7:9, are all kinds of people from all over the earth. And He is scattering us abroad. He is scattering us around to make His name great so that others might be there in that great place with us. So we invite you to Jesus tonight. He's the hero of Genesis, every page. He's the hero of the Bible, every page. I'm not your hero. Mars Hill's not your hero. Jesus Christ, He's all our hero. We come to meet with Him tonight. You give Him your sin, He will deal with your sin problem. He can. He can. And as you scatter, take the good news of Jesus with you so that others might know that His name is great and worship Him as their King. I'll pray for you. We're going to respond with communion, offering, singing, celebration, gladness. Why? Because God knows us. God loves us. God cares about us and today, and God cares about everyone and tomorrow. And the impact of our life today will echo into the future for blessing or cursing. And if we love the Lord and embrace His grace and walk with Him, the implications are hundreds of years down the road. So Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are not like us. You humbled Yourself, and we're proud. You identified with us, and we tend to ignore people who are unlike us. You came to us, we have a proclivity not to pursue anyone. You're patient with us, we tend to be impatient with one another. You see our sin, but then You solve it through Your life, death, burial, resurrection in our place. And Jesus, as if that were not enough, You allow us to be about Your work, making Your name great, inviting others to meet our King and to enter His kingdom. Jesus, we long for that day when the highest point in all creation is the throne upon which You sit. We long for that day when the greatest city is the city that You have built that has a gate that never closes. We long for that day where that kingdom comes out of heaven and it crushes all other kingdoms and it endures forever. And Lord Jesus, we long for that day when we live together in peace and harmony, where we have nothing but love and joy, where we work together, not just so that our name might be great, but that Your name might be greatly praised. Jesus, thank You for saving us from ourselves. Thank You for giving us life and the church and good news to tell, to invite others to taste and see that You are a good God. God, I repent of my sin, and we repent of our sins. We acknowledge that even though perhaps our theology is biblical, our attitude is Babylonian. God, I pray that our names would not be great, and our church's name would not be great, but that Your name would be great. Amen.